All right, let's turn to John chapter 12. So we did verse 1 through 11 last time, and I want to wrap up just a little about that. In verse 10 it said, "But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." So what had Lazarus done wrong? He committed the sin of being raised from the dead. That's all he had done, and that's why they wanted to kill him. A lot of people don't understand why so many people want to destroy America and the church. And I believe it's just because it's beautiful, free, prosperous, and alive. Or I should say beautiful, free, prosperous, alive people are a threat to people's power. And these were Sadducees also here who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And here's a guy that was resurrected from the dead right in front of them. So they had to get rid of the evidence that there was actually resurrection from the dead. So they had lots of reasons they wanted to kill him and get rid of him. But we were talking last time from verse 8, "For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." And we talked a lot about, working and the principle of the American dream being very biblical. And I just wanted to cover some verses related to being lazy. Because we have a nation that is full of lazy people. It really is. People that don't want to work. They want you to work and give them money, but they don't want to actually work for it themselves. So Proverbs, actually a lot of them think that you don't have to work and they don't have to work and everybody will get an income from the government, which might last a few years. And I mean, the government already doesn't have any money, right? Where are we at? $25 trillion worth of debt? And by the way, in case you were confused, the government still, even if they didn't have that debt, they don't have any money. Guess where they get money? From us. They don't have any money of their own at all. They just claim it and take it from us and distribute it to other people. So, let's just walk through some Proverbs tonight. Proverbs 10:26. I'm going to go a little fast and make just brief commentaries as we walk through. Proverbs 10:26 says, "As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy man to those who send him." I've experienced this on the farm. Every once in a while, some teenagers or something will come work for us. Some do really good, like when Colin comes out, we can tell him what needs to be done, and he gets it done. We had one guy not that long ago, a son of some friends of ours from Lexington, that they wanted their son to come out and do some work. And so we'd show him what to do, and walk away. 10 minutes later, we couldn't find him. And he'd be hiding around the side of the house under a tree or something on his phone. And you had to be watching him every moment. And then he really didn't want to be doing what he was doing. And you had to go back and do everything that he did anyway. So that's what that verse is actually talking about. Chapter 12, verse 24 says, "The hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor." Verse 27, "The lazy man does not roast what he took in hunting, but diligence is man's precious possession." A lot of people don't even know what diligence is anymore. Diligence is when you keep at something until it's done. And you don't make excuses for not getting it done. It might take you longer than you thought it was going to do. It might be harder than you thought it was going to, but you don't quit. You're diligent to get it done. Chapter 13, verse 4. The soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. I believe that verse applies in both material, physical realms, but it also applies spiritually. God has called us to be laborers in the harvest, right? And to win souls and to share the gospel. Well, if we're lazy about that, almost all church people I know want to see souls saved, right? They do. But here's their interpretation of it. Pastor, if you could just preach a good enough sermon that people will just flock in to hear you, then they'll get saved. But that really isn't the way it works, although I want people to get saved when they hear me preach. You know why most people come to church? Because of you. Because of people who are praying for them, loving them, witnessing to them, trying to bring them to Christ. And then hopefully the pastor will preach the gospel and they'll have the opportunity to get saved. But by the way, you don't have to wait until I preach the gospel for somebody to get saved. You can lead them to the Lord wherever you're talking to them. Amen? As a matter of fact, I would say if you have the opportunity to witness somebody, then God picked you to lead them to Him. He didn't pick me, He picked you. Chapter 15 and verse 19. 15:19. The way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns, but the way of the upright is a highway. What's a hedge of thorns speak to you in terms of if you've got a way or a highway that you're walking down? The lazy man, his path, his course, his ability to do anything is blocked. It's hedged in. And he can't really do what he needs to do to prosper and grow. Chapter 19 and verse 15. 19 and verse 15. Laziness casts one into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. Well, we ought to read all this to Congress, shouldn't we? Verse 24. A lazy man buries his hand in the bowl and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again. That kind of says a lazy man's not willing to cook his own supper. You know, he wants somebody else to do it. And that doesn't mean husbands are like that. 20 and verse 4. The lazy man will not plow because of winter. He will beg during harvest and have nothing. And I've experienced this again. On the farm, sometimes when winter's here and there's stuff that has to get done before spring, I really don't want to do it. But it's got to get done or you're going to suffer when it comes time where you need what you had to do. And so you get up and you do it anyway. Proverbs 21:25. The desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. You know, back in the day, before FDR, before all our social welfare stuff in the world, hey, if you didn't go to work, you would literally starve to death. You had to go do work in order to live. But we've lost that concept so badly. Somebody's got to work for you to eat. It's not right that everybody but you works and only you eats, correct? Chapter 22, verse 13. The lazy man says, there's a lion outside. I shall be slain in the streets. I mean, he's afraid of what might be out there, what might go wrong, I can't do it because something could happen. It's dangerous. Can't go to church because there's a virus that kills 0.0000725 of Kentuckians. Same principle. Chapter 24 and verse 30. I went by the field of the lazy man and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. The stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. So, again, there's many times that I'd rather take a nap. And it's okay to take a nap when it's okay to take a nap. But when there's necessary work that has to be done, you got to get out of bed and do it. And can't just expect the world to take care of you. Which, again, here we are in this position in our country right now. Chapter 26 and verse 14. As a door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed. The lazy man buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. You can see this with teenagers sometimes. I can talk to somebody for 5 minutes and tell you if they're a lazy person. There's an attitude about a lazy person that gets communicated. And they've got a reason, they've got an excuse for everything. And they're not succeeding because this happened or this person, they didn't get the break. We got a lot of people out there writing and protesting because they're mad at the world because they think that they're supposed to have a piece of the pie when they didn't have any hand in baking the pie or cooking the pie. They just think that they're owed something, and they certainly are not. Let's see, verse 15, 16. One more, Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 18. Now you might think I'm dogging lazy people tonight. I am. There's no excuse if you are capable of working to not work, to not pay your own way. It's another thing if you can't. For instance, Monday, if you saw my little post on Facebook, my master sent me out to put some barbed wire on the bottom of the fence that separates our two lots. And so I was being a good servant and went out there, and it was 98 degrees. And I have my knees hurt and I'm fat. So getting down on the ground and doing that was after a couple of hours. I was about to have a heat stroke. And so I had to go in the house and sit down. It took me about an hour to cool down. And I had a headache and sick to my stomach, you know, all the signs of heat exhaustion getting ready to start. So I did my best and probably did a little further than I should have. But I didn't just take the posture of, somebody else will do it, because there's nobody else to do it. Now, I may hire Colin next time to do that. But the point is, I'm 63. I can't do anything like I could do in my 40s. I could work all day in 100 degrees when I was in my 40s, and it wouldn't bother me a bit. Now, I can't take the heat. I can't take that kind of work. And so I understand I've got limitations, but until the day I die, I'm going to do what I can do. And I'm not going to just expect other people to do it for me. And of course, the things you can't do, other people often have to do for you, and that's okay. But we're talking about stuff you can do. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 18. Because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. Yeah, that's all of it. Through idleness of hands, the house leaks. And we're not talking about keeping your property and all that stuff perfect all the time. We're talking about a general attitude of keeping things decent and keeping the things the way they're supposed to be. Did you know that John Wesley in England, part of what he did, and I think his brother Charles helped him, is he took flowers to all the villages and passed them out and encouraged people to plant flowers all around their homes and that sort of thing. And he literally had a lot to do with beautifying England. It was kind of simultaneous with a spiritual revival, because when you're spiritually revived, you don't want things to just run into the ground. You want things to be decent. I'm not talking about luxurious, but decent and clean and that sort of thing. I've visited enough homes. Until not that long ago, it was rarely a Tuesday night that I wasn't out knocking on doors and in somebody's home trying to share the gospel with them or just visiting somebody that had been at church. And I can tell you, I've been in enough homes to know that people whose homes are very messy and dirty, there's almost always a demonic problem. And in fact, I've been in some homes where I could feel the demons when I walked through the door, and always accompanied with demons in those homes has been dirt and physical filth. They just kind of go together. Now all you women are probably freaking out. I hope he never comes to my house because I don't keep it perfectly clean. We're not talking about that kind of stuff. We're talking about allowing things to get filthy. So did somebody raise their hand over here? Nope. That was just Jeffrey scratching his head. Let's talk louder.
If a person gets laid off and they don't know, and it's like so out of their circumstances, you're not talking about stuff like that. You're talking about like a continual state of wanting to be lazy, right?
I'm talking about an attitude, a lifestyle of laziness. There's days I'm really lazy. I just lay around all day long. but my work is done. There's a time to work and there's a time to rest. Some people actually go the other way, and they're like driven to just always be doing something. That's not healthy either. Life needs to have a rhythm of work and rest. Look at Matthew chapter 25. We're not getting very far in John, are we? Matthew 25. I'll do this quickly, but I believe it's one of the most important parables that we can ever learn, starting with verse 14. This is really the principle of Christian stewardship and Christian living. Verse 14, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents. And by the way, I know we use that as you got to use your gifts and talents, but this is referring to a measure of money. A talent was a unit of money. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 talents, 2, gained 2 more. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That verse right there, you were faithful over a few things. God is never going to entrust you with greater things if you're not faithful with what he has given you right now. If you're always sitting around saying, when's my big break going to come? Once that happens, then I'll really give it all to the Lord. That big break's never coming, if that's your attitude. You've got to take what you have now, even if it seems like a little. And there's an old song that goes, little is much when God is in it. If you will use what God gave you, then you'll be able to multiply it. It might seem modest to you, but whether you have 1 talent or 2 talents or 5 talents, whatever it is, if you use it faithfully, all of these servants heard exactly the same commendation from their master. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And honestly, some people can handle $1 million. Some people can't. Some people just waste it. Some people, they can handle $100,000. Some can handle, some people don't need to have any more than what they can spend this week because they don't have any money sense. He also had, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more besides them. His Lord just said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. Now, you don't want to be the 1 talent guy. You don't want to play it safe because the Lord looks at all playing it safe as faithlessness. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. And by the way, how much interest do you get if you just put your money in a savings account? It's like 1%. It's almost nothing. But at least you preserve what you had and make a little bit of increase. That's what the Lord's saying. He's not a hard taskmaster here. He gave these talents to each one according to their ability. So whatever he has given you, you have the ability to invest it and use it wisely for the kingdom. And I believe that we do ourselves and the kingdom a disservice if we think of this only in spiritual terms. I think it's applying to our material stuff too. I mean, there's certainly in terms of your spiritual giftings and that sort of thing, you need to develop them too. But also in your practical everyday living. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Somebody asked the preacher, said they were prodding him. They said, preacher, what what happens if you don't have any teeth? And he said, brother, teeth will be provided. Why it's not fair to take the one away and give it to the one with ten. Why would God do that? Why wouldn't he give it to the one with two so that he would have extra? Here's why. Because the one with ten, he could trust him to be faithful with that extra one. He knows that he's going to take it and do something with it and multiply it. And you ever heard the phrase, throwing good money after bad? They use that in business. If a business is continuously failing and they're trying to get people to bankroll them, a lot of businessmen will look at that and say, if there's been a bunch of failure with it, they understand that it's not a matter of money, it's a matter of management. That's why oftentimes these corporations will take over another corporation. What do? They come in, they fire everybody and put their own people in. That sounds harsh, but it's actually smart. Because if that money, if that company that was failing was going to succeed, it would have already. It's not a matter of luck. It's a matter of management. It's a matter of who is doing what. So we need to fire our governor. Anyway, I'm sorry. I got off on that. Forgive me, I lost my head for a second. Okay, so any questions so far? Okay, back to our text in John. Now we'll start working through these verses in John. Verse 12 of chapter 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. This is Palm Sunday. That's where we get the idea of Palm Sunday. This Jesus is going to be dead by Friday. He's at the end of his ministry here. And so this is why we call it Palm Sunday. Palm branches were a symbol of rest and peace after a time of sorrow. So the people had become convinced that he was indeed the Messiah who had come to deliver them, not the way he came to deliver them, but he had come to deliver them from the long bondage under the rule of Rome. And they were convinced that he would now, he was riding in to town, so to speak, on his white horse, and he would now conquer Rome and start the millennial reign of the kingdom right then. They were only about 2,000 or more years off on when that's going to happen, but they were convinced that this was going to be a physical overthrow of Rome, and Israel would begin to dominate and rule the earth. That word Hosanna means save now, we pray you. It's saying to God, we want you to save us right now. And that comes from Psalm 118. Psalms 118. And verse 22. As soon as I find it, I'll read it to you. Psalm 118, 22. I love the context here. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, pray now, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So this was a quote from that psalm. In the context of that psalm, is talking about Jesus being the cornerstone. So it was actually a prophetic fulfillment. When it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the word name is anoma, and it signifies obviously what we think about a name, the term by which a person or a thing is called, but it was also common both in Hebrew and Hellenistic Greek to use this word for all that the name implies, such as rank or authority, character, reputation, being representative. In other words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That means you're coming with all the authority and rank representing the Lord. You're coming in his name to do exactly what he would do if he were here. That's why when we pray in the name of Jesus, when we speak in the name of Jesus, we are coming in the name of the Lord. We are coming with the authority and all the grace and power of the Lord. In fact, we have been invested with the stewardship of acting as if he would if he were here. So we actually, when I say in the name of Jesus, I am actually saying what God would say if God were here. And he actually is here because he's in me. Amen? And so it's the same with you. The problem with that is we don't say it like we actually believe it. We think, oh, well, the pastor can use that name and he's got authority to do it. But little old me, you know, and the truth is that name's been given to every one of us. We have the authority of that name to use in every situation, and we need to use it and believe that it is exactly what God wants us to do. Back to our text in verse 14. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, set on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. That is a direct prophetic fulfillment right there from Zechariah chapter 9. If you don't know where Zechariah is, go to Malachi and go back one. Are you raising your hand back there, Annabelle? No? All these people scratching their heads lately. Zechariah 9 and verse 9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So, a couple of things about that. That was written in 480 BC, 500 years before Jesus actually did it, exactly as the scripture said he was going to do it. It was exact, perfect fulfillment. And all these Jews here would have known this scripture. That's why they pulled out the palm branches and started waving and said, deliverance time is here. He's here. And they were pretty excited, right? Verse 16 of our text. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. His disciples often seemed to be more clueless than anybody around them. They didn't get it till after he ascended. Verse 17, therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the tomb bore witness. For this reason the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. So all the buzz around town was from the witness of all the people that had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. So they came to Jerusalem, Bethany, where he raised Lazarus from the dead, was just a couple hour walk, not even a couple hour, maybe an hour's walk from Jerusalem. It was very, very close to Jerusalem. And so they had all come with him to Jerusalem, and they were telling everybody, this is the guy that raised Lazarus from the dead. Before they even got there, the rumors had already been all over Jerusalem about Lazarus being raised from the dead. And so the whole area was abuzz with that. And that was convincing them that indeed this was the Messiah. So everybody in town was curious. That's why they all turned out. It was already a festival atmosphere because it was the Passover festival, Passover week. So people from hundreds of miles actually were in town to celebrate the Passover festival. So it was like a, you know, state fair, except bigger than that. And this was kind of like the highlight of the entertainment. I mean, what'd you do back then? You didn't go to the movies or anything. So here was this guy who was supposed to raise somebody from the dead riding into town, and he might be the Messiah. So everybody turned out to see him. I doubt there was anybody that stayed home that wasn't sick or you know, afraid of catching the virus or something. Everybody in town turned out to watch Jesus ride into town. Unfortunately, true faith was not their motive. It was more curiosity. It was more, I hope this guy's going to whoop these Romans and kick them out. That was most of their motivation. Very few of them were true believers and wanting to follow Jesus. Then verse 19. By the way, it's the same in the church today. Exact same thing. Verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see what you are accomplishing, that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." They were really bummed out and freaked out. Everything they had tried to discredit this guy had just fallen to the ground. And it seemed the more they tried, the more popular he got. He won by a landslide. And our powers are going to be destroyed. We got to do whatever it takes to destroy him. I'm not talking about politics here. I'm talking about the word. But it's exactly the same spirit going on. The what you see, these just serpents in Congress that are trying to destroy our president, they are motivated by the exact same Antichrist spirit. And I'm not saying Trump is Christ. Don't anybody go out of here saying that. Don't any of you people on live stream say I said that. I'm not saying that. I'm saying it's the same spirit. When people with that spirit see that their power is being destroyed, they will do whatever they can do to destroy the threat, which is what we see happening in our world right now. Verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. By the way, the Greeks, these would have been converts to Judaism. They were there. These were former pagans, and they were. That's why they were at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. So just stop and ask the question, why do you think they wanted to see Jesus? It says the Greeks, not everybody, just the Greeks. Yes? Well, that would have been one reason, but everybody wanted to see him for that, all the Jews. But it says specifically it was the Greeks that wanted to go see him. Here's my theory, and this is just my theory, and of several commentators' theories, that Greeks loved wisdom, and they knew he was a man full of wisdom, and so Greeks loved to hear people talking wisdom. One commentator I read said that these Greeks thought that they could see the collision course he was on with the Pharisees and what was going to happen, and they wanted to rescue him and take him back to Greece with them. Now, I'm not sure the foundation of that, so I don't know that that's true, but that's at least what some commentators think was their motive in wanting to see Jesus, so they could basically get him out of Dodge. So verse 23, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. We're not going to get very far in this tonight, but I want to make a few observations. Verse 23, when he says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified, the disciples would have been like, yeah, yeah, that's what we've been waiting for. Yeah, let's do it. Let's kick these Romans out. It didn't occur to them he was talking about he was going to die. They found that out later, much to their horror. And then verse 24, this is, I believe, one of the most significant passages in the New Testament as regards to how we live our lives. When he says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. First of all, he was talking about himself. And if he had stayed and lived, he could have ministered to thousands, right? Maybe millions. But he would not have saved the whole world. And his ministry would have been over whenever he died. And so it wasn't a waste. It was a sowing of him into the world so that new life could come out of the world. This is actually one of the verses that's very dear to me because it was almost immediately after Gabe died that God gave me this verse about Gabe and about what had happened. And I chewed on it for a very, very long time. And I hated having this verse, but it also comforted me because I thought, well, this is telling me that some good fruit is going to come out of this. At his funeral, 17 people got saved. So that helped a little, not a lot, but it helped comfort my heart. And looking back on it now, it's a much bigger comfort. And I'm thinking about this because Saturday is the 21st anniversary of his death. And every year about a few days before, maybe a week before, my wife and I get a little sentimental and weepy and we're reflecting and all that stuff. But I'm so grateful that God gave me this passage of Scripture. All of us can apply this to our life on a large scale and on little scales. Because everything you do for the kingdom requires some kind of sacrifice, some kind of death, if you will, if you're going to see any fruit be born. For instance, if you don't give, you're not going to receive, right? If you don't get so into a ministry, that ministry is not going to produce fruit and win souls. You don't sow into the church, we turn the lights off and everybody goes home and nobody gets ministered to. I mean, it's a practical thing. Somebody's got to die to themselves. You've probably heard the phrase, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I've noticed in history, whenever God is doing a new thing and revival's coming and God's going to save a bunch of people and that sort of thing, somebody's life is on the line. Blood is required. Only God's in charge of how that happens. But there's some people God has called to be martyrs. I don't think he's called everybody to be martyrs. He has called us all to be willing to be martyrs, but most of us are not going to be called to be martyrs. And most of us that heard me say that say, thank God that's not me. Well, you don't know. You need to be prepared that if that is the calling, I do know this, that if God ever calls you to that, he will give you the grace to do it, to go through it. That's why we don't need to be afraid of what's happening all around us. God is going to take care of us. Psalm 91 does apply to us. And if he's called you to that position, you'll do it joyfully. Anybody ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? It's so amazing to read that book. It's worth your while to read it. It's, for some people, it's a hard read. It's about martyrs that have been executed down through the ages and martyred, and how often they did it full of joy. How often they died with their faces glowing with the Spirit of God. And just amazing. But whatever you go through, God gives you the anointing and the peace and the ability to get through it. Amen. Questions? Yes, sir.
Greeks coming and being desirous to see Jesus, would you see that connected with the end of verse 32?
I only heard half of what you said. You got to say it real loud.
Would you see that the Greeks desiring to see Jesus would be linked to what the Lord says at the end of 32?
At the end of 32. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. I would certainly say you can make that application. Amen. And you know, you all don't have to sit all the way back there. We've got plenty of room. I'm just messing with you. All right. Any other? Yes. Yep.
We're
responsible for the way we spend the Lord's money. Go ahead.
Okay. When we invest in the bank or invest in missions, wouldn't that be better to invest in? I mean, you have to invest.
Missions is a much better investment than a bank. Yeah. It pays way, way bigger returns. Just, you might wait a little longer for your return on your investment. But you're going to get it, and you're going to get it a lot. In fact, you'll be drawing off of that in 500 years. Anybody else? Yes.
Where you had said that the disciples didn't get it, what he was talking about, the disciples didn't understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, they then remembered the things that, and I believe that it's when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Because Peter, they were fishermen. Most of them were fishermen.
Right.
They were not learned men.
No.
So, and the other guy was a tax collector, right?
Right.
I guess.
Yeah.
And, but when the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, right after that, Peter taught. And he taught from the Old Testament.
Right.
So he was endowed with the Holy Spirit, and 3,000, I believe, came to.
Yeah, that's what enabled them to put all the pieces together and say, oh, that, because remember, Jesus told them over and over again, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise from the dead. And it was, they didn't get it at all. They were just completely destroyed and blown away when he actually died. And then when he rose from the dead, they were, no, they didn't believe it until it was totally proven to them. So they needed that illumination of the Holy Spirit in order to get it. I often tell people, when I got baptized in the Holy Spirit, even though I was born again, and I believe when you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit. But when I got baptized in the Holy Spirit, I don't believe that I could have learned as much in 20 years of Bible study as I learned in those moments, that the Lord opened up my understanding of Scripture astronomically. And so I wouldn't, if I had to choose between going to a seminary, a Bible college and a seminary, and getting baptized in the Holy Spirit, I would pick baptized in the Holy Spirit every time, because you're going to learn way more with the Holy Spirit than you will in a cemetery. So,
you don't have to learn
Don't have the what?
The loans.
It's cheaper. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, it is definitely cheaper. But it'll cost you everything. Praise God. Let's pray. Anybody want to get saved? Thank you, Lord, for your good word to us. Thank you for your sweet Holy Spirit. It's always fresh in our life. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if anybody needs special prayer, I'd be happy to pray with you.